Genesis 21, verses 1 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And so she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation out of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. As she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. And I ask, Lord, that we would see your beauty this morning in this story. Lord, that we would each receive what we need this morning from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's a big difference between knowing the God who is there and the God who we imagine to be there. There's, of course, many popular concepts of what people think that God should be like. Probably the most popular one is that God really isn't concerned with sin. There's a recent evangelical survey of people who call themselves evangelicals, and 69 of them said they didn't believe that the small sin would justly result in eternal judgment. Now, this view is inconsistent with the God of the Bible, but consistent with the God they choose to believe in, right? Because God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, this is maybe an extreme example of how people tend to imagine God as they hope he was or wish he was instead of how he is. But I believe that we all tend to do this from time to time as well. Have you ever questioned God's faithfulness when he doesn't do what you ask him to? Or when his timing doesn't line up with what you like? We want a God whose will lines up with our will and whose timing is our own. But the God who is there is faithful to do what he has said in his timing. And have you ever questioned why God is so persistent to tell us that salvation is by his power alone, for his glory alone? Maybe we don't like a God like that at times. We want to take some of the credit, but the God who is there, we'll see, is a defender of his glory, so that we might more clearly see his power and rejoice in his power to save, so that his glory might be more clearly seen in the church. And maybe sometimes we see those, or we imagine that God sees those who are not part of his people to be a threat to himself and to the church. But the God who is there, we'll see, has compassion on the outsider. He desires that we will have compassion on the outsider too. In the passage we read this morning, we see the God who is there. He's put on display. And I hope that as we look more deeply into the God who is there, as he's working and acting in the story, we will see him for the beautiful treasure that he truly is. We want to see the beauty of God in three ways this morning. We want to see his consistency to keep his word, his commitment in protecting his own glory, and his compassion to the outsider. So first, let's look at the beauty of God as seen in his consistency to keep his word. Of course, this moment of the story of Abraham is kind of what we've been waiting for since the beginning of when we started looking at this in July. God had promised he's going to make a great nation out of Abraham, and he can't make a great nation out of him if he doesn't have any offspring, any kids. Of course, in Genesis 17 and 18, God has promised him. He said, at the same time next year, I will visit you, and Sarah will have a son. She's about 90 years old at that point. And we remember they both questioned God about these things throughout their time of waiting. Will God actually do this? Has he remembered us? How could it be that God will now give a son, now that Sarah is not only barren, but well past the age of childbearing? They didn't understand God's timing and began to doubt. But we see God is very faithful to keep his word. Notice the wording of verses 1 and 2. And how the clear focus here is on that God will do exactly what he said he would do. It said, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. His actions lined up perfectly with his promises, and he was not a minute late. He was exactly on time. And the Christian life is essentially a life of waiting for the fulfillment of promises from God. That's basically what we're doing in this life, is we're waiting. There are promises for this life, certainly, and he will be faithful to fulfill those at the right time also. But the majority of God's promises, and the greatest of them, are things that we're waiting for. Right? Paul says in Romans 8, our hope is set on the day when we are raised to live eternally with Christ. That's the main hope of the Christian life. That's the hope that we cling to every day. And there's continually attacks against that hope, which may lead us to think God has forgotten his promises. He won't be there, but we know for certain that he will be. He's faithful. And so God's faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah to give them this miraculous child should be a testimony to us, a sign that God will keep his promises. He hasn't promised to do everything that we think he should do, or to do everything in the timing that we want, but he will be faithful. Now, we see here Abraham and Sarah's response to the faithfulness of God. Abraham responds in obedience. Says he names his son Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day as God had commanded back in Genesis 17. God keeps his word, and this now moves Abraham to also keep the word of God. He's going to be obedient. And you will find that your growth in obedience is going to be directly proportional to the level of confidence you have in the faithfulness of God. The more you trust the Lord, the easier obedience is going to be. We see this in our kids, right? If they trust us, they're going to obey us, more likely. Sometimes you'll tell your kids to eat their vegetables because you say, they're healthy for you, trust me. And they said, how could this white piece of boiled whatever, cauliflower, be healthy? Because it doesn't taste very good. And they don't trust you, and so they don't eat it, right? They disobey. And it's really the same with God. When we trust Him, when we trust His faithfulness, obedience comes, becomes easier for us to do. Not only do we respond in obedience to the faithfulness of God, we also respond in praise, as we see in Sarah. She marvels at the wonder of what God has done for her. She says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Never mind her old age, right? She's like 90, 91, having a baby. God told her she would do it. And remember what she did when God told her, you're going to have a son in a year. She laughed, right? It wasn't a good laugh at the time. It was kind of a mocking laugh. But now she laughs because she's overjoyed. This is a laughter of praise and of delight. Now, we might be tempted to think God shouldn't be pleased with her, right? Because she's rejoicing now, even though she doubted before. And God isn't delighted in doubt, but He is delighted when His power overcomes our doubt, and He does stuff that He's promised, even though we doubted Him, and He does it anyway, and we rejoice that God does actually answer prayer. And it does not happen so often to us. We pray for something that we don't really fully believe it's going to happen, then He does it, and we're surprised, and we rejoice. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. You prayed for someone's salvation, and they got saved, and you're like, I didn't think they were going to get saved. And you rejoice in the goodness of God. Or maybe you've walked through a period of darkness in your life, just a really deep valley, and you never believed that God would bring you out of it. You thought you were just kind of stuck there. But He did. He walked you through. And you rejoice that God has done what you doubted He would do. And we should rejoice in those things. I think we need to grow as a church in being a rejoicing people. We're a little stoic, you know, be serious. It is serious, but serious rejoicing is very appropriate for the people of God. So we've seen the beauty of God and His consistency to keep His word. Now we want to look at the beauty of God as it is seen in His commitment to protect His glory. Commitment to protect His glory. We have seen here, as soon as God's promise is kept, there's a threat that moves in. There's now a threat to the promise. Isaac is weaned. Abraham throws this party for him. And the son of the slave woman, who's actually never named in the story, that's kind of significant. His name is Ishmael. But he begins to mock Isaac. It says in ESV, laughing. Some of your translations might read mocking or jesting. That's the idea. Now, how does this kid fit in? Well, Abraham had this baby with Hagar as a way of fulfilling God's promises in his own flesh, right? Sarah had this idea originally. It says, have a baby with a slave woman. She will be the child, or he will be the child of promise. But God was clear that this is not going to be. He said, no, Ishmael will not be the son of promise. It will be a child from Sarah. But Hagar and Ishmael up to this point are still living in their household. They're still all together. Ishmael is probably about 16 at this time. Isaac, a toddler. And here Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And Sarah doesn't like this. Not surprising. And she gets upset about it. And she doesn't like what she sees. She said to Abraham in verse 10, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of the slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac. There's a threat to the heir, to the inheritance. She doesn't want it split between Ishmael and Isaac. She wants Hagar gone. Abraham doesn't like this, right? Ishmael is his son. This makes sense. But what is surprising about the story is that God agrees with Sarah. Is that surprising? I think it is. He reminds Abraham in verse 12, he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, not through Ishmael. Isaac is the child of promise. And so he says, let her go. Let Hagar go, let Ishmael go into the wilderness, let them be gone. Now this is shocking on some level, because if Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael out, they're going to be destitute. They have no one to take care of them. They're outside of the protection of Abraham and the family. We could say, how could God be so cruel to them? Now what we have to understand here is there's one level of God dealing with them as human beings, as individual human beings. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But in this part of the story, he's dealing with them according to what they represent, according to what they mean in the plan of salvation. And so Hagar and Ishmael are, that they represent man's trying to achieve salvation in their own strength, right? That's why this all came about. Ishmael is the result of Sarah's idea to take the matter into her own hands and say, how can I accomplish what God said he would do? How can I do it myself? Isaac, on the other hand, is a child of promise. He's a miracle child from whom the blessing would come to all nations through his descendants. And so God's concern here is that he wants to protect his glory. He wants to make for certain sure that it is seen that he is going to work through Isaac, not through Ishmael. He's going to work by his power, not through the efforts of man. And he wants to make this clear division. They cannot be mixed. Hagar and Ishmael, because they represent these human efforts, they must be cast aside. They must leave. The glory of God is at stake. Now, that understanding is supported by two New Testament passages. So the first one's Romans 9. You can turn there. Romans 9. Paul goes to this story twice to show, to argue his theological point. Romans 9. The context here is Paul is lamenting that there's so few people who have physically descended from Abraham that are being saved in Christ. There's so few that are being included in this blessing that was to come to all nations. Most of the Jews rejected Christ. His question is, if God has made these promises to Abraham's offspring, I will bless them, how can this be? Is God unfaithful to his word? That's his question. Here's his answer. Romans 9, verses 6 to 13. We'll read the whole thing. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they are not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now remember the question. Is God faithful even though Abraham's physical descendants are not all saved? His answer is not all the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Right? That's his answer. That is not all the physical descendants of Abraham are his spiritual descendants. And to prove this point, he goes to this story in Genesis 21 to Abraham and Isaac. And he says the promise is not, Isaac and Ishmael rather. He says the promise is not through Ishmael, it is through Isaac. And then he says it's not through Esau, but it is to Jacob. He goes to great lengths here to show that this has nothing to do with the personal righteousness of Isaac or Ishmael or Jacob or Esau. It was before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. Verse 11, it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. And we think it's going to say, but because of faith, but it doesn't. It says, because of him who calls. That's God's purpose in choosing one and not the other. He's showing us here, being born Abraham's offspring doesn't save. That's not what does it. Practicing Jewish ceremony law doesn't justify you. Being born in a Christian home and dedicating yourself to some kind of moral religiosity doesn't reconcile you to God. You're saved by the sovereign electing power of the God who calls Isaac and not Ishmael. That's Paul's point. And the reason this is so important is because God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Salvation depends entirely on the one who has mercy, not on our willing and working. And so he gets the credit for anything good that ever becomes of you. And so God agrees, Hagar and her son must be cast out. So it becomes clear that this plan will not be accomplished through human efforts. It will not be accomplished through works of the flesh, but by grace alone. Now the second passage, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, where he again goes to the same passage and works from there. The context in Galatians is that false teachers are coming in. They said, it depends on grace and faith, but also you need to add works. You need to add the keeping of the law to be justified. And he's fighting against that here. This is what he says, Galatians 4:22-31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is her mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, who's born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. There's a lot going on there. I'm not going to tackle it all, but I want to point out a few things. First thing is that Paul takes Sarah's words here, where she says, cast out the slave woman, and he says, that's what Scripture says. He's basically saying, this is God's perspective. The slave woman and the son should be cast out. But more to the point, the second point, Paul uses this story as an analogy of salvation by faith and salvation by works. He says, Isaac is a child of faith, the child of the promise. Ishmael is the child of works, the child of slavery. Ishmael represents human efforts to self-justify. Isaac represents the free gift of righteousness that God gives to his people. And what's his point? He says, as Christians, he says, you are children of the free woman. And you must not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He says, you must not see yourselves as those who are under the curse of the law and those who need to submit to the Jewish law code to be justified before God. We do not need to become children of Abraham by works of the flesh or by being born into a Jewish family. That's his point. He says, Isaac and Ishmael cannot be heirs together. Grace and works cannot be jointly merged as the way of being reconciled with God. If it is by grace, then works as a way of attaining righteousness must be gone, must be done away with. Grace and works cannot be mixed by as a means of justification, of being made right with God. We are not saved by works of the flesh, but by a miracle of grace, just like Isaac was born by a miracle of grace, not by a work of the flesh. We could have done a whole series on these connections, but we have to go on. The beauty of God is seen in his commitment to his glory. He is the God who saves by grace. And finally, we see here the beauty of God is seen in his compassion for the outsider. We might think maybe God doesn't care about Hagar and Ishmael. He just casts them out into the wilderness. He's preserving his glory by casting them out. And yet Hagar and Ishmael are quite innocent in this. They haven't done anything wrong, per se. They haven't had a choice in any of this matter. Theologically, they represent the efforts of sinful flesh, but at the same time, they are real people in a real crisis. They are now outsiders. They're cast out of the chosen family. They're shut out of the blessing. They have no human being who has a concern for them. How does God respond? We see he reaches out, right? He comes to them in compassion and care. Hagar is sent into the wilderness with her son. She's given a jug of water and heads out into the desert towards Egypt. And the water runs out. And Hagar leaves her precious son under this bush in the desert to die. She says, I can't see it happen. I can't watch. I know he'll die. I don't want to see it. We can't imagine maybe the pain that Hagar would have experienced here. She's a castaway. She has no protection. And her son, the only person who really cares about her, is dying under a tree. But God hears. The name Ishmael means the Lord hears. And he hears the cries for help. He comes to Hagar when she's afraid. And he says, don't be afraid. Fear not. And he repeats the promise made to her that Ishmael will also be a great nation. And he opens her eyes and she sees this well of water and they drink. And they survive. And Ishmael survives into adulthood. We see he gets married to a wife from Egypt. Now we want to notice some details of the story and how they teach us about who God is. Firstly, and most obviously, we see God has a compassion on the outcast. He doesn't abandon them in their plight. Now, the first readers of the story were, of course, the Israelites, who were themselves wandering in the desert and who themselves received water by the hand of God. They would have identified with this. And even though God hadn't chosen the line of Ishmael, the Israelites are seeing that God has that same compassion on the Ishmaelites, on Ishmael, that he did on them in their distress. He's a compassionate God, even though they're not the line of promise. The second thing we want to notice is how this fits into God's choice of Isaac, not Ishmael. How that choice shapes the Bible. Right? Isaac is the child of promise, and after him is Jacob, is the child of promise. And from Jacob comes this nation called Israel, which is essentially the nation from whom God is going to send a Savior. He's going to save the world through this nation, through one seed. And so to keep that promise clear, Israel was to be separate from the nations. That's so clear in the Old Testament. They were not to mingle. Now, there's, of course, the morally set apart, right? They were supposed to act in a godly way, but also nationally. And the law itself kept them apart. They were not allowed to come together. But even here and in other places in the Old Testament, we have a hint. God's compassion on the nations, not just Israel. He has a concern here for Hagar, who's an Egyptian, and her son, who's half Egyptian. Now, this kind of dividing line of Jew, Gentile, separate, this keeps going until Christ. And in Christ, this dividing line of genealogical descent is completely obliterated. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, the dividing wall of hostility that had a purpose is destroyed. It's no longer in effect. There's only now one family of Abraham, and this family has nothing at all to do with physical birth. It has everything to do with spiritual birth. All who have faith in Christ are children of Abraham and co-heirs according to the blessing. This is true for Jew and Gentile, for Mennonites or Hutterites or Ukrainians or Aboriginals or Russians or Zambians, whatever. There's one family of God of all who have faith. And this should change the way we relate to the world. You know, on one level, there's this distinction between the church and the world, and there ought to be. We ought to keep ourselves holy from the world. And the world, generally speaking, sets itself against Christianity in hostility. But at the same time, we should see the world as this drowning mass of humanity just thirsting away in the wilderness. And God has compassion on them. Ishmael was the father of the Ishmaelites, obviously, and they would become the people who founded the religion of Islam. Now, we're not defending Islam this morning. It's a demonic religion and evil for human flourishing. But do we have compassion on those in Islam? Do we have compassion on those souls? God does. Right? He had compassion on Ishmael. He says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. He has his eyes on these people in a almost a special way, because they descended also from Abraham. This is a call, I believe, to Muslim missions. We should have a concern to reaching those in the Muslim world. And in the wisdom of God, he's moving that world into our world. Our mission field is becoming our backyard, our street, our workplaces. He's moving them into our neighborhood so that we can preach the gospel to them. And if we're more concerned that people live, a certain kind of people live beside us today, and we're not as concerned about if they're going to live with us forever in heaven, I think we got our priorities a little mixed up. God wants to save a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every nation. And he will. And look at verse 19. It says, God opened her eyes. We're back in Genesis 21. God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave a boy to drink. He opened her eyes. The well was always there. She just couldn't see it. And God is in the business of opening eyes. Here was physical water. Spiritual water is so much more important. God opens people's eyes to see Jesus Christ as this fountain of living water that satisfies their souls. And there's a lost world out there dying of thirst in the wilderness. And the fountain of living water is right there. It's not far off. It's right beside them, but they need to have their eyes opened. And so, in our compassion, we need to go to them in the wilderness and open their eyes through the preaching of the gospel. We say, we can't open people's eyes. God can. That's true. But Paul says, God called me to open the eyes of the unbelievers. And so, that's our calling. Go and open people's eyes. by the power of God. So we see here again the beauty of God is seen in His compassion for the outcasts. We've seen God is consistent to fulfill His purposes, fulfill His promises, what He said He will do. We've seen He's committed to His glory by making clear He is the one who saves. He is the one who fulfills the promises. He will not allow us to muddy the waters by claiming that the efforts of our flesh contributed to that. He will not give His glory to another. And we have seen His compassion toward the outsider and the call that we also must have that compassion. This is the God who is there. He's a faithful God. He is a jealous God. He is a powerful God. He is a compassionate God. And so we ask, is this the God we know? Is this the God we love? Because this is the God who is there, and He is the treasure of greatest price. Let's pray.